Have you ever wondered what it would have been like to have been one of the original disciples of Jesus? Well, I'll tell you, among other things, I don't know if you've ever thought of it from this angle or not, but living night and day with the same group of guys for 3 years, I'll tell you, that would be an education in human nature, would it not? You would get to know a lot of different personality types, maybe even a little bit more up close and personal than you ever really wanted to under that set of circumstances. I mean, after 3 years, you would have figured out a few things, wouldn't you? I mean, you would have figured out that, for instance, Simon Peter was the kind of guy who spoke first and thought about it later. James and John, oh boy, the sons of thunder, kind of a hair trigger bunch, those two. And, you know, truth be told, they seemed a lot more interested in getting good seats in heaven than they really were in growing in godly character. Oh, Thomas, you know, in our day and age, we would say that he had trust issues. And really, when you take a look at the 12, the only one in the bunch that really seemed to have it together or had any potential for leadership at all was the one who ended up being a traitor. Now, here you've got this ragtag group of individuals, the least likely people you could ever possibly imagine to be selected to be the foundation of the church. And yet, to this group, to this unlikely group, Jesus uttered this incredible set of marching orders. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and following, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, pretty heavy orders for a pretty lightweight group. But if you've been paying attention, you realize that the rest has been history. From this unlikely group, 11 out of the 12 that made it through to see the resurrection of Jesus Christ, an entire world was not what you would say turned upside down. Rather, an upside down world was turned right side up. One life at a time. Well, this raises a very important question for us. If you don't have to be a spiritual superstar to have an incredible impact in this world for God, what do you have to have going for you? What character qualities do we need to have to be the kind of person that God can use to impact this world in a tremendous way for His glory? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Kings, in 2 Kings chapters 22 and moving into chapter 23, a study that we could call One Shining Life, we're going to see that God is in the business of using a vastly overmatched minority to change an overwhelming majority. As we focus in on the life of one individual who simply decided to follow the Lord, a man by the name of Josiah, we will see three things that God wants to develop in our lives so that we can be usable for the Lord's glory to the maximum extent. First, we will see in this passage of Scripture the role of character and a world-changing life. We're going to see that the priority of caring about people is really where it's at. And we'll see this demonstrated in the life of Josiah. Secondly, we'll see commitment and a world-changing life. We're going to see the role of principle in having a life that God can use to maximum effect. And finally, we're going to see the consistency of a world-changing life. We're going to see the priority of practicality in having the kind of life that God can use for His greatest and highest purposes, not only changing the lives of people for time, but also for eternity. If you've ever doubted that God could use just little old you, you might be in for a real shocker tonight. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about the great things He wants to do in us and through us tonight. Father, thank You that when You call us to be Yours, You don't just call us to have a glorious destiny in heaven, although that is absolutely true. You also call us to a glorious destiny here on this earth. You call us to follow your Son. You call us to grow in intimacy and in the knowledge and grace of Jesus while we are here. But wonder upon wonders, you want our lives to count. You want our lives to matter. Deep down inside of our souls, Lord, instinctively we know we were created to live lives that really matter. Show us tonight, Lord, how we can develop those qualities within us that can make us a vessel used for your highest purpose. Not just something that sits in a corner, but something that you can use over and over and over again to touch the lives of people, both for time and for eternity. May this happen, Lord, and may you teach us your ways tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of 2 Kings, as we went through 2 Kings chapter 21 last time we were together, I guess if you're going to put a summary statement on this chapter, we could call it better late than never. Because in 2 Kings chapter 21, we saw the story of a man who waited almost until the last moment to get right with God. His name was Manasseh. He was one of the longest reigning, yet most consistently wicked kings that Israel ever had in their entire history. He reigned for 55 years, and at almost the very end of his life, God got his attention in a very unique way. The Assyrians invaded and deported him to Babylon. Now, he was led to Babylon in an interesting way. Literally, they put a hook through his nose and hauled him into captivity. Well, at that lowest of the low moments, one of those foxhole prayers uttered, "Oh, Lord, help me," God did help him. God spared him. God restored him back to Israel. And Manasseh never forgot it. He turned his heart to the Lord. And so we do see that some people are saved by the skin of their teeth. Some people do get into heaven smelling a little bit like smoke as through the flames. Manasseh was a great example of that. And if there's hope for him, I guess there's hope for even the toughest nuts to crack you've encountered out there in the world. But the flip side of all of this, the better late than never, the never side of the better late than never, we also saw in chapter 21. Because Manasseh had a son named Ammon. And Ammon probably looked at his old man and said, "Oh yeah, getting right with God, that's definitely on my list. I'm sure I'll get right with God when I'm sitting there in the old folks' home and I have some serious time to think about my spiritual condition, like during the break between Wheel of Fortune and Jeopardy or whatever I'm going to be doing when I'm there." And so he had it all plotted out. He'd get right with God later. Unfortunately for Ammon, there was no later. At the ripe old age of 22, he was taken out, assassinated by his own servants. He never had the opportunity to get right with the Lord. And so if you ever run into somebody who gives you that line about, "Well, I know I need to get right with God, but I'm going to do it later," simply ask them a very pointed question. How do you know you're going to have a later? How do you know you're going to have a deathbed to get right upon? Now is the time of salvation. Today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. So we saw in chapter 21 that better late than never contrast. Well, Ammon passed from the scene in a premature way. He left behind one heir, all of 8 years old. And this 8-year-old boy was going to find himself facing a challenge that was leaps and bounds ahead of the average thing an 8-year-old has to deal with. His son, Josiah, would be made king over Judah. And that's where he picked things up in 2 Kings chapter 22. And verse 1, there we read, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Boscath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, very interesting opening insight into Josiah. Josiah, I think, was what you would call a rebel with a cause. Everything his father, Ammon, was, he was not. He decided to go in the opposite direction. If Ammon was going to follow in Manasseh's example of wickedness, Josiah was going to follow in King David's example of godliness. And notice, 8 years old when he became king. Boy, I don't know what you were concerned about when you were 8 years old. I think I was concerned about comic books and what was going to be on Saturday cartoons. Here is a kid that suddenly found himself governing the entire affairs of the nation of Israel. Now, granted, it is strongly implied that he was helped in this matter by a priest named Hilkiah, among other people, who kind of discipled him along and helped him with the decisions that he had to make. But he was thrown into things pretty quickly, at a very young age. And you know, I run into people who feel the same way about their lives spiritually. Oh, I know it would be a great thing if after we come to faith in Jesus Christ, if God gave us, say, 5 or 10 years to get our feet on the ground and get a nice foundation underneath us, if we could go through all these nifty Christianity 101 classes and make sure that we really know what we're talking about before we get out there in the big bad world and do something as daring as, say, sharing our faith. But if your experience is anything like mine, God has a very interesting way of training us to serve Him. It's called training by immersion. Kind of reminds me of the fellow who taught me how to ski back when I was a teenager. I'd never gone skiing before, and this guy had a distinct philosophy about teaching someone to ski. We went out there. We were at a place called Snow Valley up by Big Bear. He put me on these 210 skis, which, for those of you who don't ski, these are very, very long skis. I mean, these are like slalom skis. He put me on these things, showed me how to put my boots in the binding, got me to waddle over and get on the lift, and immediately took me up on an advanced run. I had never been on skis before. I spent the first run falling, literally, face first down that hill. I mean, I can't even count the times that I wiped out on this horrible black diamond run. But then finally, when I got down to the bottom of it, I mean, just totally beaten up, there stretching out before us was the bunny slope. I mean, that nice, soft, gradual slope they have down at the end. And he looked at me and he said, "Have at it now." Well, after being on the Black Diamond, the bunny slope was no problem at all. And so from that time onward, I kind of knew how to ski. I never forgave him for that, but I learned how to ski. And I can't help but think that sometimes God takes us up under the Black Diamonds of life, the tough stuff, the challenges. Not when we think we're ready for it, but when God knows that we need to be ready for things. I think Josiah found himself in that place. And don't make a mistake. You know, just because you've been a Christian a long number of years chronologically doesn't mean that you are necessarily mature spiritually. Conversely, I have run into people who have known the Lord for less than a year, who seem to be leaps and bounds ahead in terms of really understanding, having intimacy with God and how to rely upon the Lord and the things of His Word. Just because God was doing a work and they were open for God to do that work. I'm just really reminded in Josiah's case, a very famous passage of Scripture we find in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said to his protege Timothy these famous words, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Hey, I don't care how long you've known the Lord. I don't care how long you've been studying the Word, whether it's a long time or a short time. If you make these things that Paul lays out here in this passage your priorities, the Word in conduct, love, the Holy Spirit in faith and in purity, there is no limit to what God can do in you and through you. Don't let anybody sell you on this idea that, you know, you've got to grow before the Lord can use you. It's the Lord who does the work. And so Josiah found himself in precisely that set of circumstances. And notice what prepared him for all of this. God knew what kind of a character even this young boy had. Notice what it says, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." Now, I think it's very interesting in the Hebrew. The emphasis here is that this guy was just dead on. He was steady Eddie. He wasn't weaving his way through the pathway of life. He wasn't close to the Lord and away from the Lord and back again. He wasn't riding a roller coaster, if you will. Boom. He had just made up his mind. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to have nearness with Him. I'm not going to get pulled aside to one side or to the other. Now, how do you pull that off? I mean, in so many of our lives and so many of our Christian experiences, we do have moments where we're close to the Lord and then other times where we feel like He's 1,000 miles away. We have times where we're hitting on all cylinders and we're obeying the Lord, and then we have times where we go out on these prodigal trips. How do you stay right on course? How do you make your life something where you're not turning to the right hand or to the left? Well, I think God gives us a very important clue in the book of Isaiah, chapter 30 and verse 21. Remarkable promise of Scripture we find there. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21 says this: "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." You see, if you belong to the Lord gives you something the moment you become a believer. He gives you the indwelling Holy Spirit. And you know, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, I believe, is to serve as God's smoke alarm in our lives. If something starts going wrong, even before maybe we're aware of it, I don't know if you've had this experience before, but have you ever been in a situation where just something just did not feel right? There was just something inside of you that just said, "No, I don't know what it is, but this is bad. This is not right." I remember right after I got saved, boy, I didn't know, you know, dimes from donuts about the Bible. But right after I got saved, and you know, I was just devouring the Word, I remember working for my grandparents' real estate company, doing, you know, lawn mowing and landscaping stuff for them and the properties they were selling in California. And I was mowing a lot at this place and taking care of them. This lady who lived next door came over and started talking to me. And I was wearing a Christian fish. She says, "Oh, I see you have a fish on there. Are you a Christian?" And I said, "Well, yeah." And then she started launching into something about, you know, how do you know you're not part of the 144,000? And what about this and that? And I'm just kind of looking at this lady and she's jabbering away about this passage and that passage and the other. And I, you know, all I could hear was this verse being quoted in the other, and I had no idea what half of what she was talking about was. But there was something in my heart that just said, "No, you know, this is not one of mine." You know, I had no idea at that point what a Jehovah's Witness even was. But God was saying, "No, don't go there." You see, that's how the Holy Spirit guides us. If we're willing to be guided, you see, He will tell us not to turn when we're getting off to the right or we're getting off to the left. You'll hear Him speaking behind you and guiding you. And here is something that you really need to understand. God is far more interested in guiding you and me than we are in being guided. Did you know that? God is far more concerned about keeping you and I out of spiritual trouble than we are. What's the problem? I've run into somebody who says, "Oh, if God would just show me what to do." Well, here's the problem that I think people run into. The number one thing that keeps people from understanding what God's will is for their life in a particular set of circumstances is this: we reserve the right of first refusal when God tells us what to do. We get on our knees and we say, "Oh, Lord, please show me your way. Show me your path. Teach me what to do." And then God says, "Okay, here's what I want you to do." I said, "Well, Lord, that's a good suggestion. But, you know, I think I'm going to try this over here." You know, and God will let you get away with that nonsense once or twice. But, you know, then you can go through your gyrations. "Oh, please, Lord, guide me. Show me your ways. Teach me your paths." And, you know, we don't hear anything. And we go, "Well, where's God?" And God is just kind of standing up there going, "Well, I know you're not going to do it, so why should I even tell you? When you get done going off on your little rabbit trail, come back to me and we'll talk about it." God delights in guiding us. God wants to give us this kind of a consistency within our lives that Josiah demonstrated. Not to turn to the right hand or to the left. Don't think that you have to do that. Don't think that this is just me and I'll always be this way. God's mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. God wants to guide and lead and direct you and me one moment, one day at a time. And this, ladies and gentlemen, is the only day we've got. This is the only opportunity we have to walk with God. Tomorrow's a promise. Yesterday, boy, we can't go back and live there, can we? But we have right now. Are you saying yes to God today? I think Josiah learned that lesson, and it made him incredibly usable. In fact, one of the first examples of Josiah being usable to turn a nation around is recorded for us beginning in verse 3 of 2 Kings chapter 22. There we read, "Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, 'Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord, doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully.'" Now, a couple of things that we see that really make Josiah a remarkable person. First of all, Josiah proved himself faithful, catch this, not just with spiritual things, having a consistent walk with God, but also with material things. He was investing his resources materially in things that were spiritually significant. And you know, I really believe this is one of those hurdles that God takes us through. One of those very important stepping stones that we have to navigate. A test, if you will, that we have to pass before God will give us the opportunity to be used in a great and significant way. What are we doing with our earthly resources? Before God turns us loose on heavenly resources, I think He wants to see how we handle the stuff that we can have hold of in the here and now. And I think there's a very good reason for that. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 34, Jesus said this, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You know, if your heart is all caught up in things of this world and things you can put in a bank account or foundations you can put on a lot, something like that, then that's pretty much where you're going to be. That's pretty much what's going to occupy your heart and your time. But, you know, if your heart is elsewhere, if you realize that by investing material things in spiritual causes, getting the gospel of Jesus Christ out to people, promoting the proclamation of God's word, I'll tell you what, God will use that in a tremendous way, in a tremendous way. And Josiah passes this test. Now, notice something else about Josiah. Not only did he pass the test, but he encouraged others to pass that test as well. Look at verse 7. "However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully." You know, I don't know if you've ever had a rotten boss. You ever had a rotten boss? Yeah, everybody's laughing. Yeah, I guess everybody from one time or another has had a rotten boss. What makes a rotten boss? Well, in my mind, a rotten boss is someone that gives you all the responsibility and no authority to get the job done. You ever been in that kind of a situation? You know, someone that micromanages you. Someone that is like, "Well, how many paper clips do you have on your desk? And you know, if you save 3 paper clips a day, then over 300 years you'd be a millionaire." You know, that sort of thing. Maybe you've run into those kind of control freak kind of bosses. They're a pain to work for. Josiah wasn't that way. Notice he put these guys on the job and he said, "Look, I'm not even going to ask them at the end of the day to account for the money they've spent because I believe they're faithful." Boy, isn't that the kind of boss that you'd really like to work for? I'll tell you, it's a dangerous, dangerous kind of thing because it can really backfire on you. But oftentimes, people will either live up or live down to your expectations. You know, the guys around here will tell you that working here in the church, I'm not the kind of person who comes to the office and demands a 15-minute by 15-minute breakdown of what they've been doing with their day. I really believe that there's two philosophies that you can have as far as management, especially in a church. You can either hire people you don't trust and spend your entire waking hours looking over their shoulder. Or you can hire people you do trust and turn them loose and give them the freedom to be able to do the job that they're called to do. Now, notice Josiah's standard with these guys was he was convinced they would deal faithfully. Now, here is what makes this kind of a system work. It's faithfulness, you see. Josiah basically said, well, you know, these guys could be scamming me. They could be taking me to the cleaners. But you know what? They're going to give an account to God someday. They're not accountable to me. They're accountable to God. And when we talk with the guys on staff here, when we talk with all the people that are involved here, you know, the thing that I share with them is, hey, you know, don't do what you're doing to impress me. I mean, I might see 1/100th of what you do around here. But understand something. Jesus Christ sees the other 99/100ths. Work for Him. You know, make sure that you serve Him from the heart. And if you have people who are willing to do that, then you don't have to spend your nights worrying about whether things are being done properly or not, or whether someone is scamming you. You hire people with a heart and you let them do their job. I love what Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25 says about this. Really, this is the same kind of philosophy that God wants us to have, whether we're a boss or the one being bossed, if you'll use that term. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22 says this, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven." Notice it goes both ways. The boss and the person under the boss are both accountable ultimately to the ultimate master. And you know, I hear stories about people that scam churches out of money or get themselves into positions so that they can take advantage of God's people. Or maybe they scam people within the flock, you know, and it does happen. But you know what? Ultimately, these people will have their day before the Lord where they get to explain why getting an extra, I don't know, $5,000 was worth the price of their own soul. Now, they'll be able to explain to God why they thought having an electric air-conditioned doghouse was so important. They didn't mind scamming a little old lady out of her Social Security check to get it. Oh, that day's coming. The books are going to be balanced. What a difference it would make in our life if instead of saying, yeah, I work for X and such a company, or I work for X and such a boss, if we adopted that philosophy that is so eloquently summed up on the bumper sticker maybe you've seen, my boss is a Jewish carpenter, I'm going to work for him. Work for Jesus Christ and you won't have any problems. Hey, if you're in a position to hire people who want to work for Jesus Christ. You shouldn't have any problems. Unfortunately, I hear stories from employers who say, man, I just don't want to hire Christians because they're lazy and they think because we're brothers, they can get away with murder. Oh, may that never be said about you or about me. Let's go the extra mile. Let's be the best kind of employee because we want to be a living testimony to who Jesus is. If you're in a position to supervise others, be the best kind of boss. Empower people. Believe in people. Help them to become the best they can be because someday God will call you to account for all of this. Josiah, I believe, was used in a powerful way by God for one very important reason. His consistent character and concern for others created incredible opportunities for fruitfulness. You know, this is how God works. God is not looking so much for competence, you see. He's looking for character. If He's got character, competence will take care of itself. And so we see Josiah beginning to turn things around in the kingdom by simply following the Lord and following through in his commitment to the Lord, even in a building project like the restoration of the temple. Well, this restoration of the temple was definitely going to end up being more fruitful of an operation than Josiah could have ever dreamed or realized. A surprising discovery is made in the midst of the rebuilding of the temple in verse 8.
It says, then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money which was found in the house and delivered it into the hand of those who do the work and who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now, I think it's very fascinating. Here we see an incredible discovery taking place. Now, to set the stage historically, remember, Israel, since the time of King Hezekiah, Hezekiah was a guy who started strong in his walk with God, you remember, but towards the end he really tailed off. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, was a guy that almost exterminated the worship of the true and living God from Israel. And he reigned for 55 years. Amon, his son, took the throne. And he wasn't interested in the things of God either. God's people, catch this, had gone without exposure to God's word for almost 60 years. 60 years! Could you imagine what it would be like to be without the word of God for 60 years? For some people, that's not hard to imagine because they're never in the Word of God at all. You know, not long after I got saved, a friend of mine shared one of those cute little Christian slogans with me. He said this, 7 days without the Word makes 1 week. W-E-A-K. You know, it is so important for us to be people who are in God's Word. In fact, we in our society, in our culture, have such access to God's Word. We literally have it at our fingertips 24/7. There's a real way that we can find ourselves almost taking it for granted. And it can be around and we just don't take it in. You know, it's very interesting to me, two things that you see here. First of all, the Word of God was lost in the house of the Lord. There was a copy of it, but it was hidden there. You know, I'll tell you, I've been in churches where that could easily happen. You ever been around a church where God's Word just is not talked about, where it's not discussed? I know it's kind of a strange thing to those of you who hang out in like Calvary Chapel circles because we lay such stress and emphasis upon it. But I'll tell you, greeting people at the door, new people will come up to me and they'll say, I can't believe you guys talk about the Bible every day. Do you do this every Sunday? And I go, well, what else would you talk about? They go, well, I've never seen anything like this. And it's easy for us to take that for granted. I remember not long after I got saved. My mom grew up in the United Methodist Church, and she indicated that she wanted to go back to church. And so I thought, well, I'll go with her. Maybe she'll get saved too. So we started going to the United Methodist Church together. And I'll never forget the first day I showed up. There I was in my Groovy the Way Living Bible, you know, with the Jesus people on the cover, you know, trotting on in there to this United Methodist Church. And I noticed something. I was the only one there with a Bible. And pretty soon I figured out why. You had absolutely no need whatsoever for a Bible because not even during the sermon did they ever talk about the Word of God. You know, there are so many people that are around spiritual things and associate with Christian stuff. But the Word of God is hidden from them. It's hidden from them. In the book of Amos, chapter 8, there's a remarkable prophecy that's made. And sometimes I think we see this prophecy coming to pass in our day and age. Amos, chapter 8, and verse 11 says this, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. You know, there are so many people that are starving for God's word. They don't even realize they're starving. I mean, we said it before around here, but stop and think for just a second. If you fed your physical body the way you feed your spiritual body, if you took in physical bread the way we take in the bread of life, which is God's Word, what kind of a specimen would you be? Could you imagine, say, having an eating schedule that worked like this? You go to church, or you would go, say, to a, you know, one of these all-you-can-eat kind of joints, you know, one of those buffet kind of deals. But you would go on Sunday. feeling like your 18th Sunday and things like that. Someone comes and says, man, you're sure eating a lot here. You know, you must really like the book. Oh, no, man, I'm sick to my stomach. I can't take it anymore. Well, why are you eating all this food? Well, I'm not going to have another meal until next Sunday, so I really got to make this one count. Now, if someone was doing that with their physical body, we'd say, no matter how much you eat here by Thursday, I bet you're really going to be hungry. I bet you're going to be a little hypoglycemic, head spinning, a little cranky, a little on edge. Oh, if only Sunday could get here. Then I could go down to the buffet and make another pig out of myself. No, you would never do that. It would kill you. And yet, how often do we do that with the bread of life? With God's Word. Oh, man, I can't wait for Sunday. Man, we're really going to get a meal. And boy, that guy, man, he seems like he's talking for 3 hours. So, that's all I need for the week. Who's applauding over there? I'll have you know I don't speak that long. I had a friend in seminary who was from Uganda. He came up to me one day. He goes, Scott, you Americans, you're always looking at your watches. In Uganda, we have church until God is done doing what God is going to do. I said, well, thank the Lord I'm not in Uganda. But the point, don't miss it. I do have a point here. It's in there somewhere. The point is, let's feed ourselves on God's Word. Let's make it a daily part of our lives. I don't know about you, but with me, if I go more than 2 or 3 hours without eating, I start feeling the effect. How often can we go through a whole day without spending any time in the Word? Man, I'll tell you, if you were starving to death, you hadn't eaten all day, you think you'd honestly tell yourself, well, I think I'll just wait till tomorrow when I'm a little bit more with it before I eat. No, you'd take the time to eat before you went to bed, wouldn't you? How many of you spend a little time in God's Word before you turn out the lights? How many of you greet the morning before the chaos sets in by just reading a psalm or two or something out of the proverb? I'll tell you, it'll change your life if we decide to feed our spiritual bodies the way we feed our physical bodies. We will be wealthy and healthy Christians indeed. Well, very interesting. The Word of God is rediscovered. It hasn't been around for 60 years. And so the king hears the word of the Lord. His reaction is fascinating. Verse 11. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes, a sign of intense mourning. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and all Judah, concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Now notice, the scripture that was found is what we would know today as the Torah, the 5 books of Moses, probably the book of Joshua, and the books of Samuel were included in there, quite possibly the book of Ruth as well. Now, what would it be about these books that would cause someone to have this robe-tearing expression of mourning being exposed to what was written there? Well, let me give you a prime example. I'm sure that as Hilkiah began to read through the book of Genesis, the creation account probably was really interesting to Josiah. And as he got to the flood of Noah and perhaps the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, interesting stuff. But as soon as Moses came on the scene, things got a lot more personal. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses' farewell address to the people of Israel records this conversation between the Lord and Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 16, it says, the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I've made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, and that they have turned to other gods. Now, therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel, which I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat. Then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. And then Moses goes on and creates this song about God's faithfulness and our unfaithfulness. Imagine being Josiah. You hear this. You hear about God saying they're going to worship other gods, and you realize that in the temple, there's all these horrible idols. Hey, God is saying, I'm going to turn them over to the enemies. And you've already seen the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, hauled off into captivity and dispersed. You start to hear all of this, and suddenly you're kind of having those, oh, I could have had a V8 moments. Now I get it. I see why things are so tough. We're not following the Lord. We're not following Him. And the consequences are coming our way. In fact, Josiah was so concerned about all of this, he wanted to make sure he was reading this right. Verse 14 says, so Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke with her. Then she said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. For as the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this matter, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and what its against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all this calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Now notice what goes on here. The bad news and the good news. The bad news is this. God means business. God is just. God is going to punish sin. Now here's the good news. This world is going down. It's sinking. But you don't have to sink with it. If your heart is tender before God, even though the vast majority of people will probably reject God, you don't have to go down with the ship. God offers you salvation. He offers you a way to get out of wrath, a way to avoid the just punishment that is due you and me. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to bear God's punishment on our behalf. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, the Scripture says, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The only difference between people who are going to heaven and people who are going down with the ship straight to hell is their own decision to accept or reject God's offer of forgiveness, His offer of salvation. You know, the story is told back in the 1920s of the ill-fated journey of the SS Burgoyne. The SS Burgoyne was traveling from New York to Europe. A passenger on this ship was someone that would have fit in well with our media culture today. He was called Yusef the Terrible Turk. Yusef had made quite a name for himself on the pro wrestling circuit. He was a huge, immense man. He came out and he beat the American champion, Strangler Lewis, in a very well-publicized bout in New York City. Yusef the Terrible Turk demanded that his prize money of $1,000 be paid to him in gold bullion. Well, he took his gold and he put it in this money belt that was around his very ample midsection and always kept it with him because he didn't trust safes. Well, on the SS Burgoyne, about halfway across the Atlantic, suddenly the ship began to take on water. It started to go down. All rescue ships arrived in the area, but before they could arrive, the ship went under. And Yusef, the terrible Turk, was not able to get into one of the lifeboats, women and children first, you know. But neither was Yusef willing to part with the gold that he had so wonderfully earned during his visit to New York. He kept that money belt cinched right around him and jumped into the cold waters of the North Atlantic. Well, Yusef sunk like a stone. But rather than taking off the money belt and going to the surface, he loved his gold so much, he went straight down with it, never to be seen again. Yusef has a lot of company spiritually. There are people who love their sin more than they love the prospect of salvation. They love the idea of calling their own shots in life far more than what God could provide them. And so they go down. This world is going down. Some people ask me, seeing all the crazy things that are happening on the news, they say, what is this world coming to? And I have an answer for them. An end. It's not going to last much longer. I mean, you don't have to be necessarily a spiritual person or one who's gone through the book of Revelation five times to come to that conclusion. Understand this. The weapons of mass destruction are becoming more and more available to more and more unstable people in more and more frequency as time goes on. I mean, it almost makes you hearken back for the good old days when the Soviets were pretty much just waiting to annihilate us with all of their nuclear arsenal. At least we knew with mutually assured destruction, if they got us, we'd get them. And, well, the Russians were mean maybe, but they weren't crazy. And so there was a standoff. Now we've got guys like Kim Jong-il in North Korea, who, by all accounts, is crazy. I read an article in the paper on this guy where he has a program where if a person, a woman in North Korea, has triplets, the triplets are immediately placed into foster homes and separated. Why? Because a fortune teller once told Kim Jong-il that he would be replaced in power by an individual who was a triplet. This guy's got his finger on a nuclear trigger? That does not comfort me in the slightest. Come on, bring back Brezhnev, bring back Khrushchev. Let him go to the UN and pound the table and say, we will bury you. I knew he didn't mean it. This guy, my goodness. What's this world coming to? It's coming to an end. But here's the good news. You don't have to go with it. You don't have to go with it. God has provided salvation. He has provided a way out. And notice we enter into salvation just the way this fellow Josiah did. Notice what God says about him. Verse 19, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against inhabitants, that it would become a desolation and a curse. He tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. The first step to getting right with God is realizing that you're wrong. The first step towards getting right with God is doing a 180, ceasing to trust in yourself, turning and putting your trust in the true and living God. But you're not going to do that, and I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to reach for a Savior unless I know I need saving. You see, the good news of the gospel only becomes good news when we understand the bad news of the gospel. The bad news is this. You and I are lost. You and I are dying. You and I have sin upon us, an offense that we could never pay for ourselves. That's the bad news. The good news is God's given us the way out. Josiah, you see, understood that. Josiah took God's word to heart. He didn't just listen to it curiously and say, yes, I think, well, maybe we could have our scholars dissect if Moses really said that or not. No, he didn't take this as the words of man. He took it as the word of the Lord. And I think this is the second thing that we really need to have under our belt if we're going to be used by God. God doesn't call us to go into the world and share our opinions. He calls us to go into the world and share His word. Do you love His word? Do you know His word?
Do you stand for His Word? That's the secret to being used, I believe, in an incredible way. If God knows we are going to faithfully share His Word, there's no end to the avenues and venues He will provide for us to share it. And there's nothing more exciting. There's nothing more satisfying than that. I mean, consider the words of Job. In Job chapter 23 and verse 10, very famous words, but moving words, especially when you realize who said them. Job, a man who went through the ringer, we could say, said this, "But He, God, knows the way that I take. When He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to His steps. I have kept His way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food." Is this your attitude towards God's Word? Do you have that hunger, that thirst for the Word of God? If you want God to use you more, be in this book. Be a person of the book. Be a person who knows the Word of God. Well, we have seen in Josiah two very important things. He was a man of character and he was a man of commitment to God's Word. But he was also an individual that was very constructive in his application of these things. The Word of God didn't lie dormant in him. It produced incredible fruit. Look at chapter 23 and verse 1. It says, "Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant." Notice, Josiah wasn't one of those closet Christians, if you will. He wasn't one of those people whose walk with God was so compartmentalized that only the Savior knows for sure if they're saved. He was an individual who was touched by God's Word and wanted to touch other people with God's Word. His faith was not only a personal thing, it was also a public thing. You know, and it's a both and, not an either or. I've seen people make a mistake on either side. Some people, because they really want to have a sincere walk with God, say, "Well, you know, I really don't want to make a big deal about it. I'd rather have people just see the Lord in my life than tell them about it." Now, there's a fatal flaw with that. When you just let your deeds speak, your deeds may speak very eloquently in your mind about what's going on, but there's a danger of misinterpretation. People can look at you and they can say, "Oh, yeah, so-and-so, they're really neat, they're really different. What a wonderful person they are." And so all the glory goes to you instead of to the Lord. Now, on the other side of the coin, I've seen people who lead with the mouth and the life never quite seems to catch up. You know what I mean? They make all the nice flowery declarations about this and that and how much they love God, and they can quote all the Bible verses. But then you run into people who work with them and they go, "That guy is the worst worker we've got." Or, "That woman, she is the biggest gossip on the block." The life and the lips do not match. You see, it needs to be a both and. We need to have a life that God is transforming. But when people ask us about what's going on with our life, we don't point to ourselves, we point to the Savior. It's a both and, you see, not an either or. Josiah understood that. He was, in essence, a living Bible. And notice, because he made a stand, other people made a stand. You see, this is the essence of ministry. The essence of ministry, quite simply, is this. It's the overflow of what God's doing in our lives. The people who have ministered to me most, and stop and think about it yourself, the people who have ministered to you most in life, have they been just people that kind of drop the big exhortation on you? Or people that lived out an example of a life following the Lord? Isn't it the example that really gets us? People say, "Well, you know, if that person can do it, then maybe I can. That person can walk with the Lord, then maybe there's hope for me." You see, that's what the Lord is looking for. And that's what Josiah demonstrated. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. Verse 4,
And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places, in the cities of Judah, in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Notice the issues that Josiah was going to have to deal with to right a culture gone wrong are remarkably similar to the same issues that you and I come face to face with. Notice the first issue that he has to deal with here. It's the idea of diversity. Do you hear that word a lot in our culture? The idea of religious tolerance, that we can all hold hands and say, oh, well, you know, we call them by different names, but we're all worshiping the same God. Let's all just get along. You call him Baal, we call him the Lord. Hey, we're just talking about deity. I mean, who really understands it anyway? Well, you're sincere, right? Notice what Josiah does in this. He takes his stuff out. He not only removes it, he burns it. He says, this is disgusting. This is awful. This is false. See, here's the challenge for us as believers. In a culture where we are getting more and more messages that say, oh, just don't rock the boat. Don't tell somebody their way of thinking is wrong and yours is right. You see, the challenge is there is such a thing as right and wrong. There is such a thing as true and false, especially when it applies to spiritual things. You know, it's really ironic to me that in this day and age, that is such a hard thing for people to grasp. I mean, for anybody to stand up and say, you know, I just think whatever you believe about God is a beautiful thing. I say, oh, really? So you believe that, say, the honoring of God that the Fedayeen are doing in Iraq right now is just as valid as, you know, say what Mother Teresa did? You know, you believe that a homicide bomber killing little kids because he wants 72 virgins at the end of this in the afterlife, that's just as valid as, say, what Jesus Christ did when he taught, when he lived, when he died on the cross? You're saying it's all the same? I don't see how people can say that anymore. But the crazier it gets and the more distinct it gets, the more people embrace it. Josiah said, no, we're not going that way. This is true. This is false. That's going to be one of the great issues you and I face in this world. You're saying to somebody, your way of belief is not biblical. It's not true. Not because we don't like it, but because of what the Bible says. Boy, I'll tell you, in our culture, that's right up there with burping at the dinner table or slurping your soup. People don't like it, but it's the truth. Josiah deals with this. Notice what else he has to deal with here. You think we're in deep yet? Wait till you see this. Verse 7, then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. The term perverted person there in the Hebrew literally means those who were practicing sodomy and religious prostitution. Josiah had no tolerance for gay rites. He looked at that and he called sin, sin. He called perversity, perversity. Now, having said that, let me say one thing. The Bible does not say that homosexuality is the worst sin that anybody can ever commit. It does say that it is a sin. May I say to you that heterosexual lust is just as bad and just as destructive as homosexual lust. But lust is lust. God's plan for sexuality is one man and one woman for life. And when we throw that aside, we are doing something, we are endorsing something that God does not endorse. These are not our ideas. This is what the Word of God has to say. And oh, I've heard the song and dance that people try to do to get around all of this. But I just encourage you, read through Romans chapter 1. God speaks of homosexuality, the gay lifestyle, and the lesbian lifestyle as symptomatic of mankind's rejection of the truth of God. Period. That doesn't mean that God hates the homosexual or the lesbian. It doesn't mean that God hates the heterosexual adulterer or fornicator. But it does mean that it is sin. And the sooner that we acknowledge that, the better off we are going to be. Verse 8, he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests burn incense from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were at the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Verse 10, very significant. He did away with Molech worship. If you've been with us in our study, you know that Molech worship involved infant sacrifice. I'm here to tell you something. Josiah was not pro-choice. Josiah valued all life, infant life. Even life that someone said, well, they're just a baby. I guess it really doesn't matter. We can throw this into that furnace and honor Molech with it. No, he did away with it. In the same way, you know, we don't have Molech worship today, but isn't it interesting that Molech was the god of pleasure? In our society today, even the most strident pro-abortionists will tell you that over 90% of the abortions that are performed in this country are performed strictly for elective reasons. The health of the mother is not the issue. And when we get so far down the line that our politicians actually can look at a barbarous practice like partial birth abortion, where a baby is brought all the way to birth, but the head is still in the birth canal, and they ram a shunt into the child's brain and drain its brains out, suction its brains out, and then deliver the dead corpse. If we can look at that and say, we've got to guard this, because it's a slippery slope, man. You know, if we do away with this, then, you know, who knows? Maybe a lot of people start looking back at the whole, you know, horrible thing that happens to an unborn child during a DNC or a saline abortion. Maybe we'll have to just take a hard look at what we're doing here. Heaven forbid we pass laws that make people facing this choice make an informed choice about this and see what they are doing. See what the child looks like. Go through a sonogram before they make this decision. Oh, we can't do that. Why not? Because the abortion industry in this country is a multi-billion dollar concern. If that's gone, gee, how are we going to make money? Horrid. It isn't about rights. It's about the old mean green. Molech worship looks tame compared to what we do in our society and culture today. And Josiah wasn't afraid to face up to it. He called Molech worship what it was. Verse 11, then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars which were on the roof, the upper chambers of Ahaz, which the king of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there, and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places which were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel in the high place, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin and made both that altar and the high place, he broke down. And he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. This idea of the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, this was golden calf worship. The reason he put this together was he was worried about people following the Lord and leaving him behind. And so he created this worship for them so it'd be more convenient. Another issue we're going to have to deal with in our culture are cults. Cults are all about human personalities. They're all about groups. They aren't about the Lord. All they are golden calf worship made for modern man. If we're going to stand for the Lord, we've got to deal with it. Verse 16, as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain. He sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, what gravestone is this that I see? So the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed the things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone, let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them. And he returned to Jerusalem. Now, very interesting, this idea about coming across these graves and defiling these altars with the bones, the dust of the bones that were found on there. Very interesting, he passes by one of them. He asks whose gravestone it is. He said, it's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you've done against the altar at Bethel. Very interesting. This is a reference to 1 Kings chapter 13, where there was a prophet that came and spoke against this false altar that had been put up at Bethel. And this prophet not only spoke against it, but he also declared that a king named Josiah would come and utterly defile this temple by putting the ground up bones of people on it that would never be used again. Now, I think it's very significant to note this because Josiah's campaign to clean up Israel was prophesied. It was prophesied by God. God saw before Josiah even came on the scene that he would do something like this. And you know, the reason I point this out to you, it's so important, I think, because when we talk about controversial things, when we talk about speaking against diversity in terms of religion, that all are equally valid, when we speak about, you know, say, calling out the perverse sexuality of our society, both heterosexual and homosexual, and calling it what it is, when we speak about the idea of calling a cult, and not just our different brothers in Christ. When we speak against the abomination of abortion, when people hear this, they have one big response. Oh, yeah? Says who? This is just your thing. That's your opinion. You must be one of those awful fundamentalists. And you know, I'm sure that when Josiah was doing this campaign to clean up Israel, there were people who were just saying, wow, this guy's really conservative, man. He's just really got it, you know, out for, you know, all these people are doing these other things, and that's his thing and that's their thing. But I guess since he's king, he gets to do what he's going to do. No, you need to understand something. Josiah didn't do this because it was his thing. He did it because God called him to do it. God even went so far as to prophesy that he would do this. Understand this. In our society, in our culture, when we speak against the sins of this day, we don't do it because it's our thing. We don't do it because we like this and we don't like that. We're these kind of people and they're those kind of people. And we vote this way and they vote that way. And it's this big power struggle. No, we don't do that at all. We do it for one reason. Because we love people enough to tell them the truth. That means that when you're dealing with people who maybe even are promoting these kind of sins and horrid things, you never forget when you're dealing with these people that you're dealing with a person that Jesus loved, for whom he died. You never fall into name calling and writing people off and saying, well, they're going to hell and I'm kind of glad about it. That, folks, is a sin. You do it because God calls us to do it.